To you. All right. Genesis chapter 2, please. You got your outlines? All right. These first two chapters of Genesis, they have the very closest connection with what I would imagine to be some of the deepest longings of people's hearts, even though they may never get spoken. Throughout history, people have imagined and they have dreamed of an existence that is utterly perfect. No problems, no sin, no sickness, no stress, nothing negative, just perfection. And through the ages, men have written on that topic, they've lectured on it, they have tossed it back and forth in various philosophical scenarios. In fact, one of the earliest efforts to describe that kind of a life, in fact, the first one that I know of, that I can think of, was done by Plato in his Republic. And if there's one before him, I don't know about it, but that would have been done in 300 B.C. 16 centuries after the birth of Christ, the Roman Catholic Thomas More published his Utopia. And that essentially was his vision of a perfect life in a perfect society. Of course, Thomas More was killed by Henry VIII, but that's a topic of a different discussion. Ironically, a utopia, if you take the core etymology of the word, it's literally no place. And that word may have found its way into our English vocabulary, but there's no such place in existence today. So anytime we speak of a utopia, we're speaking, frankly, metaphorically, unless we're talking about the glory of the millennium, and even that will become tarred eventually. And so the only utopia that we'll ever know will be when we are completely with the Lord in glory for the rest of eternity. The scriptures clearly describe a place like this, and it actually did exist, in fact, on the earth, at a time early in the earth's history. And it's even more clear that there is going to be the same kind of place again. God simply called that original place, he called it the heavens and the earth. By the end of the sixth literal 24-hour day of creation, God had repeatedly pronounced every element that was contained within the heavens and the earth. He pronounced all of it tov, very good. In other words, there was not one flaw to be found in any aspect of the original creation of the heavens and the earth. And of course, included within that whole realm would have been the first man and the first woman. Now, the last time we were together, when we began this brief series on anthropology, we looked at the first two fundamental facts concerning those first two people. We looked specifically at their origin, and then we looked at their original condition. That first fundamental fact, without which we cannot even interpret ourselves, is that the first people were made by God. The man, of course, from the chemical elements found in the dust of the earth, and the woman, interestingly enough, not necessarily in the same composite, but from the very substance of the man, and specifically the extraction of a rib. Now, how God made a woman from a rib, I have no idea, but that's what the Bible says, and we have no choice but to believe it. The second fundamental fact was the creation of these two individuals in a very specific and peculiar way. The Bible says that they were made in the image and likeness of God. All right, so we then pointed out four scriptural evidences for man's being a shadow, really a silhouette. What is an image, a selim? What is a selim? Well, it's kind of like if you were, you know, if there was a shadow of me projected on the wall, that's kind of the closest way that we can come to describe what that is, this silhouette of God. And of course, that would be done without being an exact reduplication, despite what Casey Treat says and some others. But let me just review with you very quickly, just by way of mentioning them, the four evidences for man being a silhouette of God. First of all, only man, of all the living things that God made, is capable of a universal sovereignty. Dominion over the earth and the things in the earth was given only to man and nothing else, because man was made in God's image. Secondly, only man is capable of individual responsibility. God, there are no imperative mood commands for animals or for plants or for fish. Only man receives the imperative from the Lord. Only he can be individually responsible. Thirdly, only man is capable of moral accountability. Again, it has to do very closely related to number two, but nobody else received any prohibitions except for man made in the image of God. And then fourthly, only man is capable of a spiritual relationship with God. No one else can have that. Nothing else that is living can have a spiritual relationship with God. Now, how would these first two people, made in the image of God, how would they live in this world in a sinless, lacking for a better word, a sinless utopia, because that's what they were in? For sure, Genesis 1 and chapter 2, they do not provide what I would consider to be an exhaustive explanation. But they do provide, those two chapters, a sufficient glimpse into what it would be like for man to live in perfect conditions as one made in the image of God. This actually happened on the earth, and I want to talk about it tonight. All right, so following the scripture's account of the creation of these two people, and remember, you have the direct statement in back in chapter 1 and verses 26 and 27. All right? So I want you to notice what happens next. Just look with your eye. Back at chapter 1, if you notice in verse 28, it said, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them." All right? Now just think about that. He's talking to them directly. Verse 29, "And God said to them." You have the same thing. Look at verse 16 of chapter 2. "And the Lord God commanded the man." So you have a direct dialogue, a direct communication going on. And God's now doing something that he had not done with the rest of creation. And frankly, it has not been done since. These were the only people that ever experienced such a thing. Now, of course, there were transitional periods and pockets of prophets and where God did speak and reveal himself in visions to his men and even some women that from which he was going to deliver some messages. But as a normal representative of the race, this is the only time that this had ever occurred. I mean, have you ever known anyone that has spoken directly to God or that has heard from him directly? I don't know of anyone. I know people have made that claim that they've heard from God directly. I don't think that we need to believe that. This was an extraordinary thing that was happening in a previously, and it's hard to even imagine because we have never known what this is like. But this occurred in a previously perfect scenario. God's pronouncement of Tov equaled perfection. Adam and Eve lived in perfection. The thing that's so amazing, though, is that it's presented in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 as the norm for life. It's what life actually was. So let's begin tonight. We want to make that our first point, if you're looking at your outline. And that would be this, that prior to the entrance of sin, and that's what we'll be talking about tonight. What was life like prior to the entrance of sin, which I believe occurred fairly quickly after the original creation. But prior to the entrance of sin in the world, man, who was made in the image of God, was in a direct, unbroken communion and a fellowship with his Creator. In fact, when I personally give the gospel, some of you have seen me do my little bridge illustration, I always talk about that. I include that in my own personal gospel presentation, because I think it's important for men to understand that things are not the way they originally were. So I just want to raise the question, why should this whole idea of this direct communication, this communion and fellowship with the Maker, why should that be so unusual? I mean, why should we consider it such an extraordinary and unusual thing that God should speak with his creatures, particularly those that had been made in his own image? Why should we find this face-to-face communique so unfathomable to our minds, so unique? Well, let's talk about that. Let's talk about its uniqueness. Of all of the earthly creatures, it was man alone that was given the privilege of direct communication with God. Nothing else had that privilege. And friends, there were thousands of animals and different species of living things all over the world. I mean, every other creature bore a relationship to God because of the fact that he had made them or it. But man was the only one who was given the possibility of improving on that relationship. There was no hope for anything else to have an improved relationship with God. Man was the only one that enjoyed the possibility of seeing that relationship mature in the knowledge and in a deeper appreciation of the one who made him. All right? A very unique thing. So what about the uniqueness of this privilege? And it was a privilege. Well, of all of the earthly creatures, man alone enjoyed, and I want to give you a theological term, okay? Man alone enjoyed what theologians call immediate access to God, right? This word immediacy, immediacy, right? A very important anthropological, theological term, immediacy. Man was the only one that had immediate access to God in a perfect utopia. All right, so what does that million-dollar term mean? It just simply means this. No intermediary of any kind was necessary for there to be successful communication between this one made in God's image and God himself. Adam did not need a go-between. He didn't need a priest to intercede for him. Okay, he didn't even need Christ. He was already talking to Christ without Christ being the intermediary. There was no need for God to send a mediator or some kind of an ambassador or a mouthpiece other than himself to tell Adam what was on God's mind. In other words, there was no bridge that was necessary because communion between God and man prior to the entrance of sin was direct, just as if I can call one of your names out right now and address you directly, immediately. All right? No go-between. God had no need to use dreams, which he did much later on. There was no need for visions. There was no need for angels to come and convey information, like when angels came and delivered the law. It was all direct, person to person. Okay. In fact, the whole thing is, I think, very vividly depicted in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, if you look there, please. Just one chapter over, Genesis 3 and verse 8, it says, now think about this. All right, this is a normal day in the life of Adam and Eve in a pre-cursed world. It says, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. All right, but the voice there really is actually the Hebrew word for sound. They heard a sound that they interpreted as the voice of God, and they were correct in that interpretation. All right, it appears in these theophanies also in the Old Testament. And the idea of walking, the idea is traversing back and forth. Now you're just pacing back and forth. Like a dad in the waiting room, you know, wife is in labor and dad's pacing back and forth. Although there was no anxiety, that's went on on a regular basis prior to the fall of man. Okay? So what is there that's so unusual about this, that they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day? I mean, why shouldn't it have been that way? Why wouldn't that be the norm in a perfect existence? And here's what every person on earth ought to be interested in knowing. I mean, what is the application of this? Why is this immediate communion no longer a possibility? I mean, I'm not going to wake up tomorrow morning and God's going to contact me. I mean, he's going to call to me directly, immediately, without any necessary intervention. I mean, that's not just not going to happen. It's not going to happen to you either. It's not going to happen to anybody in the earth. Why is this immediate communion no longer even in existence? Well, surely we all agree that it's not this way any longer. Nobody's having any audible mid-afternoon conversations over tea with God. The world that we live in, particularly here in the West, is so utterly, totally absent of God that you wouldn't even know that he even existed. It's true, and you know it's true. I mean, surely nobody is looking for him. At least they're not looking for the God of the Scriptures. They may be looking for something else. Usually it's a panacea of some kind. But they're certainly not looking for the God of the Bible. Actually, the whole history of the human race and of classic literature too, those things are shot through with man's futile attempts to find God. And consequently, people become very persuaded that God, therefore, is distant. He is absent. It is impossible to lay hold of him, you see. And as a result, we have people deteriorating to the various levels that exist, and we have names for these levels. For example, a level where somebody no longer believes it's even possible to know any factual information about this thing called God to begin with. We have a name for that. What's the name for that? Agnosticism, right? And then there are still others that go even further. They have descended really to the lowest level of all when they come to the conclusion that God does not even exist, never did exist. It's so completely extraordinary to even imagine eternality that anybody could possibly have a relationship with him, this mysterious non-entity. What do we call those people? Atheists. We have agnostics, we have atheists, and then there was actually, back in the 60s, a big movement. I was just a little, tiny little kid, actually, but when this became big. But there was this third group, and they'll acknowledge that God used to exist. But he just couldn't make it. You know, he just kind of fizzled out like all the rest of us, and now he's dead. It's called the God is Dead movement. All right. So this is the kind of world that we live in now, with these hopeless philosophies and ideas about God. So what happened to that glorious opportunity of direct, non-intermediary contact with God? What happened to that? Well, maybe a better question would be, would man react positively or even care if it was still that way today? I mean, that's very hypothetical, but think about it. Would man even care? I mean, would man be overjoyed that he could have immediate, direct contact with God? What would Joe, average guy on the street, think about God coming alongside him and just taking a walk with him? You know, I mean, just go on a stroll together, which is what Adam and Eve did with God. I mean, think about that. Where have you walked this week? Where have you been this week? Where are you planning to go next week? Where are you going to walk? All right, now what if God were actually as it was before the fall? What if God now became your immediate companion? What if you heard with your own two ears him addressing you personally in very obvious, what would obviously be a very close proximity. And we can tell proximity in our hearing, right? We can tell if something was way, way out there, the sound, or if it was very close. What if the sound of God's voice was very close? Like if you and I were talking, you know, let's say about a yard away from each other. What if he told you what you can and cannot eat? And then what if he personally informed you of the severest punishment for disobedience? What if he did that with you personally? Well, the answers to those questions indirectly answer the original question of what happened. And the answer, very simply, is that something changed. Really, what I should say is somebody changed. Somebody changed. A great alteration had taken place somewhere. The communion that went on in the garden was as natural as whatever you can think of in this life that's natural to you. It was not only natural, but it was free. There was no compulsion behind it. There was nothing restrictive about it. Both parties, both God and men, were completely at ease with one another. I mean, just think about that. At ease with one another. How tense do people get if you try to give them the gospel? I mean, what's the reason for that? Man was not afraid of God, was absolutely not hateful toward God. There was not one negative opinion of God, just joy in one another's company. Imagine that. So, why is that not the case today? Because something changed. Again, I said it wrong again. Somebody changed. All right, now, in chapter 2 of Genesis, we're given two scenes that demonstrate the level of cooperation that existed between man and God and basically the rest of creation. Okay? And you have those two scenes in beginning in chapter 2, verse 19. And then you have another statement in verse 23. Okay? So, what I'm trying to challenge us to do tonight is to use your sanctified imagination and think about what it would have been like. What would this interaction have been like? I really don't have the vocabulary to describe it. It would have been a thing of beauty, for sure. So what I want to do, let's look at the only two scenes that God gave us from that original creation where our first two parents, in their original condition, they haven't fallen yet, okay, how they interacted with God. All right, look at the scene. Verse 19, chapter 2. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a help meet for him. Okay? So that's scenario number one. All right? Then scenario number two, it begins in verse 21 and ends in verse 23. Let's just read it. Here's scenario number two. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha, woman, because she was taken out of Ish, man. Okay? So those are the only two scenarios that were given. God parading animals in front of Adam to name, and then God parading this woman in front of him to be his wife. Okay? Now, these are sufficient in their suggestion to tell us what life would be like had there been no sin in the world in an untarnished image of God. What would life be like for us right now? I mean, are you not struck immediately with the fact of the unusual cooperation on man's part with whatever God is doing? See, that's the difference. That's the big difference between now and then. God had Adam's 1,000% cooperation, and Eve's also. Totally cooperative. Whether it's naming animals or, taking the wife, making a woman. In fact, that cooperation appears to be nothing less. It was instinctive. I mean, it's we can't even think about this. This is frustrating to preach, because as good as you people are, we don't have the experience of this. We can't even use our imaginations appropriately, because this is not instinctive with us. I mean, let me try to make my point. Look at the verbs in verse 19, all right? Notice how God, he formed, and then it says he brought, and Adam called, all right? Formed, brought, called. In other words, if you just read it in its natural flow, what you notice is that there is absolutely no rebellion. There's no argument. There's no stiff-neckedness. There's nothing but 100% cooperation. It's unbelievable. And you have the same thing in the second scene, in verses 21 and 22. Those verses tell what God did to Adam. He puts Adam to sleep. And, okay, good. All right, God, I'm going to take a nap. Fine. You see? And instead of protesting, Adam just agrees with the whole plan. And actually, if you read between the lines in a sanctified way, he seems to actually rejoice in the whole process. That would have been a sweet sleep. But the thing that amazes me is that on God's part, and here's what I want you to notice, there is absolutely no utterance of any kind of command. No utterance. No command in this section anywhere. And what you see is a man not yet tainted by sin, instinctively, that's the word that amazes me tonight, instinctively responding to God as though it was his nature, because it was. It was his nature. As though there was something programmed inside of him to not only just respond, not like a robot, but that he wanted to respond. It was like hitting the, what do you call this thing here, where you get the reflex? That's what it was like for Adam, to just respond naturally. I mean, somehow it was all just right, okay? There's no, really? You're going to take one of my ribs? Well, I don't think I want to do that, man. No, there's no hesitation. No hesitation whatsoever. Just absolute spontaneity. He doesn't have to be coerced. He doesn't come kicking and screaming. He doesn't have a bad attitude about it. He doesn't have to be driven the way that you would drive a slave, all right? It's all just seemingly this marvelous, instinctive, pre-fall cooperation. And then notice in the second place that not only was it instinctive, but it was intelligent. God literally parades a multitude of animals before Adam, and Adam, created already with great intelligence, names every last one of them. I mean, what a project that, and enjoyed doing it. Well, think about that. Think of how marvelous that must have been. I mean, evidently, Adam had the ability to make proper assessments and exactly correct evaluations of each and every creature. Now, I don't know how long that took. That's why the fall didn't happen immediately, because that had to take some time. It didn't just happen in one day, I don't think. But Adam accurately discriminated between each and every creature and gave them titles and names that would have accurately matched every scientific observation that Adam would have diagnosed correctly. The names matched how they functioned, whether they were quadrupeds or, floppy ears. The name would have gone along with either the appearance or the function of the animal, or the insect, or whatever, or the bird, or whatever it was. You see. And the amazing thing is that Adam did the same thing with Eve. I mean, Adam is the one that named Eve. He named her appropriately. And that whole scientific process is laid out in verse 23. Notice, Genesis 2:23. Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called." See, he names her after himself. He's Ish, and the A-H ending is a feminine ending. Okay? He calls her Isha because she was taken out of Ish. See, Adam realizes this is not a rhino. Okay, this is not an elephant. This is someone very much just like me. Okay? So there's this remarkable intelligence in naming this second human being. And it's based on the fact that she's related to the man, unlike anything else that God had made in creation was. Right? It's all based on intelligent, empirical observation that instinctively responds to the relationship and the position of man in the universe according to the wisdom of the design of God. Adam was in touch with this. Now, that would be a, again, for lack of a better word, a utopia. That would be utopia. Imagine that. If an entire race of people, how many people in the world today? Is it 7 trillion? Billion? I lost count. But imagine an entire race of people, if they could instinctively and then intelligently, without any rebellion, respond to what God was doing in the earth. Imagine that. I mean, that's mission impossible. That's not happening anywhere in the earth today. Now, here's a third thing regarding this remarkable cooperation of man with God. Not only was it instinctive, not only was it intelligent, but it was free. These are important theological words, by the way. Man was an independent cooperator. In fact, that comes out in several passages, and each one of which indicates that Adam had a choice. Okay? And the point is that an ideal existence would be man as a perfectly free agent to choose and to exercise righteous moral choices in the earth that always would have been a reflection of the perfect will of God. Adam and Eve both did that up until the serpentine incident, you see. Because Adam's nature, we can't even imagine. I'm sorry for keep saying it, but it blows my mind. Okay, Adam's nature was programmed to be God-inclined. He was inclined toward his maker. I probably shouldn't use the word. It's not that he was a machine, okay? It's not that he was coerced as a slave. It was just his natural instinct. So, friends, when you read these first two chapters of Genesis and you're wondering at all about what life ought to be like, I mean, let's face it, we all know this, there's no shortage of opinion. The bookstores are full of these opinions. But what you want to do instead is look very closely at these first two chapters of Genesis, because you will never again in this life, ever, you will never, ever see anybody like this. Never. This person, this kind of person, what we're seeing in these two scenarios does not exist in the earth. And it will not exist in the earth until the millennium. You see. And you're going to read page after page of biblical history. It'll take you through century after century after century of human existence. But you will never, once you finish Genesis chapter 2, you will never again on the pages of Scripture or in real life ever see anybody in a face-to-face, immediate communion with God that results in an instinctive, intelligent, free cooperation with what God is doing. Since Genesis 2, the man has not been born who had those three things going for him: instinct, intelligence, and freedom. It just didn't exist. It doesn't exist today. It cannot be found, friends. That's why this is such, to me, an amazing, phenomenal topic to even try to contemplate. All right, so that means now we've come back to this, that something had changed, all right, and it caused a disruption to the previous, what's our theological word? Immediacy, all right? Something changed that put an end to the immediacy. So when people look at the world today as the world actually exists today, right now, you step out of your house tonight, you got here, all right? The main thing that is overlooked is that these people are not seeing anything as it originally was when God originally pronounced the whole kit and caboodle as good. Nobody knows what that was like. Nobody ever saw that. Okay? We know it existed in the world because we have an inspired record with those two incidents to help us. But nobody ever saw that played out. When people raise the objection against God, and that there's no original semblance of intelligence, you know, and if I was God, I would have done it a whole lot differently. Well, when somebody makes a statement like that or has that kind of an attitude, those people, friends, they themselves are the evidence that something very radical changed. Because there's not much today that can even be close to being called good. There just isn't. I mean, it even offends us, even though the image of God in us has been severely tarnished. And that's really what our image. I was going to go into a big, greater detail of the image of God, which I decided not to do. But basically, think of it this way. Think of the Lexus or the Cadillac that comes right off right out of the factory, brand spanking new. The final polish is just put on. Now, what's that car going to look like 15 years later? See, that's what it's like for us right now. We're that car 15 years later. In the junk heap. Maybe I should have said 25 years later, where it's scrap iron now. All right, it's still the Cadillac, but it's now in the junkyard, being compressed like a tin can. Okay. So, even we as fallen creatures, you know, people that have more things wrong with us than we can even count. We're still outraged by the stupidity and the embarrassment that sin can get us into. And I tell you by the authority of Scripture that something has radically changed, and when it happened, when this historical event happened, it absolutely devastated life as we know it on the earth to the degree that no one has ever seen the original. All right, that brings us to point number two on your outline now. Prior to the entrance of sin, man who was made in the image of God, he enjoyed a more perfect relationship to other men, particularly in one area. And of course, we're only talking about two people at that point. So here is what it would be like universally if men were living in the original image of God, untarnished, which nobody can say that they're in that condition. In the first and fundamental of all human relationships, okay, without which there would be no propagation of the human race at all, in its ideal perfect state, here is what it would be like. Verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. In other words, here's what I'm getting at. Everybody, can you imagine this? Can you imagine this? Every single person, without exception, in the world would recognize marriage for its indissoluble permanency. There'd be no argument. Absolutely no argument. Everybody would, 6 billion people would immediately agree marriage is for life. One man, one woman for life. And then notice in verse 25, that in a perfect, sinless world, that marriage relationship would have been lived out in an incontestable innocence. Both parties completely innocent. Is that true today? No, you don't have to answer me. I know you know it's not true. All right, look at verse 25. Now, this is a fascinating thing. See, here's what we can't imagine. You wouldn't have come here tonight with clothes on. Not only that, but it wouldn't be winter out either. The original canopy would have still been in effect. Okay? There wouldn't have been a Noahic flood. And you would have walked in here as naked as a jaybird, and nobody would have cared. It would have been just as normal as you and I wearing clothes tonight. See, you're looking at me like I'm some kind of a pervert. I'm telling you what life was like. This is what it was like. Look at verse 25. And they were both naked, right? What does that mean? They had no clothes on. The man and his wife, and they were not what? Ashamed. Completely, they didn't even realize that they were naked. They only realized it after sin had taken its effect. They didn't even know what nakedness was. It was like a dog walking around. The dogs don't get dressed. So there would be absolutely no shame because there would be nothing to be ashamed of. You see, I mean, nudity is an evil thing in society. I mean, even, sinners understand that nudity is evil. But not then. I mean, there would not be any such thing. Adam and Eve, prior to the fall, there was no such thing. They would have, if you would have said these words, they would not have known what you were talking about. The lust of the flesh. That would have been completely foreign to them. There was no such thing. No, absolutely no such thing. There would not be any such thing as dishonor. It was impossible for them to be embarrassed. There would never have been a sense of dirtiness because of personal selfish desire. In other words, there are no barriers between these people. All right? It's instinctive, it's intelligent, and it's absolutely free. There's not even the barrier of clothing, because there's not one thing inside of them that would have demanded that kind of barrier, right? I mean, let's face it, if one of us had a wardrobe malfunction, we'd be hightailing it out the door. But that was not the way it was back then. I mean, what a perfect life to have man in direct and immediate communion and instinctual cooperation with God, evidenced by the fact that there was not going to be any barriers between God and the woman that God had given to this man. Zero. The union would be recognized universally as indissoluble in its unity. To live out all of its days in this kind of personal and total innocence. I'm saying innocence, not righteousness. That's different. Okay? A perfect innocence. Now, is that the world that we live in today? I'm trying to impress upon you how utterly estranged we are from the original way it was on the earth. Okay? I mean, if you were an author and you wanted to entitle, let's say you wanted to write a book and you had this brain scheme and the title of your book was going to be Utopia. Could you think of anything better than this? What we see in Genesis 1 and 2. I mean, here a sovereign God giving direction to the penultimate apex of his creation, namely man, who delights to instinctively and intelligently and freely respond simply because it's perfectly natural to be in a right relationship with his creator. That was Adam. We just can't imagine it. And yes, I'm frustrated. I mean, our world is so far from this that it's almost nearly impossible to even use our imaginations, with respect to this kind of thing that we're talking about. It's actually easier to suppose that there's no God, which is the option that many take, or that God somehow doesn't care, or that he isn't powerful enough to do anything about this whole mess that we're in. You see, I'm frustrated with life in a world of sin, and so I cast some kind of aspersion on God. Everything for me doesn't exist. To nobody, I don't know if he can exist, or he died, or he doesn't care, or what. The sky's the limit of the mud that I sling at God. Or that he's not intelligent enough to set it up right in the first place. You know, and so I imagine things in my mind, in my depraved, corrupt mind. I imagine, you know, I mean, I look at, doesn't everything just bear evidence of the fact that everything's warped and impotent, and nothing's working the way it ought to work, and consequently, you know, there's this nonchalantness about life. I mean, if that was the only impression I had, I mean, if that's all that I can come up with and deny my total imageness, then yes, I would be a cynic too. I mean, what else can you be? I would be sarcastic in my hopelessness. And I'll tell you what else I would do, frankly. I'm just trying to be honest with you. I would eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I die. I guarantee you that's what I would do. And that is today the philosophy of a deceived man with very false impressions, because he will not acknowledge the original facts as they're contained in the book. They won't do it. You see, we think that God is just going to allow, if we even believe in God, he's just going to allow everything to stay this way forever, you know. Do you suppose the day will never come when God steps back into this picture and this time he's going to step back in to stay and fix what's wrong, do something about whatever it was that changed? I mean, this little interlude that we've been in now for 6,000 years, it's coming to an end. You know, this whole business of man using the intelligence given to him by God, listen, to avoid God. That's what man does. You don't believe me? Come calling with us. See what the reaction is. I mean, we knock on people's doors and we offer them an opportunity to get back in contact with the God that loved them and made them. And you'd think that you said a four-letter word against their mother. Friends, God has words to describe the aberration that exists on the earth in our everyday life. There are Bible words that describe what happens every morning when we wake up. In fact, in the Old Testament, there are 20 of them. There's 20 words that God uses to describe life after this stage of innocence that was originally the case before the fall. And you know what the words are: missing the mark, falling short of the glory of God, transgression. Know what transgression is? God draws a line in the sand, and I'm so cool, I'm just going to step over the line. That's called transgression. Going over the boundary that God established for the creature. Let me just go through a couple more of these words. Abomination. Rebellion. Perversion. Wait, by the way, when you see that word perversion, especially in the Old Testament, it is an inexplicable kind of twistedness. And then here's the way God describes the results of this. These are Bible words: grief, brokenness, calamity, unrest, disaster, misery, adversity, ruin. And he ties the whole thing together by describing it as one titanic, massive, universal breach of trust, an abuse of privilege and position. Now, let me ask you again, how long do you suppose that God is going to continue to allow this satanic charade to go on? He's already been long-suffering for 6,000 years. To us, that's a long time. To God, 1,000 years is as a day. But friends, the only reason he ever allowed it to go on at all was because of his great love for man that he made in his own image. Otherwise, he would have just wiped the whole thing out. I mean, if it was any other species, God would not allow it to go on. And by the way, if you were God, you wouldn't do it either. You wouldn't allow it to go on. Here's an atheist, pagan scientist that observed a species kill itself like men do, that murders its own kind by the thousands, kills the unborn, that cripples itself with drug and drink. I mean, would he allow a species like that to propagate itself in the world? I'm talking about a mad scientist. Let's see, you murder yourself, you murder others, you're self-destructive, you're evil from head to toe. Do you think that guy would allow the thing to just get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger? Friends, there's a sense that, this is going to shock you, somebody's going to get mad at this, but it's true. There's a sense in which every time you have a child and bring a child into the world, you're contributing to the pollution. You never thought of that, did you? And it would be completely and totally absurd to even indulge in such a thing, were it not the fact that Christ came to save us. So why hasn't God just put an end to this whole thing? You know, why hasn't he just rounded all 6 billion of us up and thrown us in some kind of a jail? You know, or made the whole thing so sterile that it just can't reproduce anymore. Because God so loved the world. That's why. His plan. Here's the amazing thing that you don't believe in, you can't think about it. Before he even made anything, he had determined that he would redeem the whole mess. He launched redemption in his mind before anything even existed. But only one kind of thing that he made, men made in his image, he would provide a redemption for them, potentially. So what God has decided to do is exercise something called long suffering. All right, and he withholds his judgment until the day comes when that image is restored in unredeemed men who will get saved by faith in Christ. That occurs when a man comes to the end of himself, he declares himself completely undone, he gets to the point where he's utterly nauseated by his own self-ruin and utter stupidity, and the complete calamity of how badly he misrepresents God in the world with all of his fake religions and pollutions of a genuine Christianity, and that there's no utopia out there. The government can't save me. Government regulation is not going to change my life for the better. You know, social activism is not the answer. More education is not the answer. Financial freedom is not the answer. None of that's going to ultimately make anything better for eternity. But whenever somebody in that condition of ruin comes to Christ, the Bible says, listen, he will in no wise cast that person out. What an amazing thing. Considering how bad man has acted, how horribly man has destroyed the original beauty of the creation. And what God does is are you all here tonight? You're all saved, I think. Certainly the overwhelming majority of you are saved. God made you a new creation in Christ. He saved your soul. And as for the rest of eternity, you will give him his rightful due because of his grace to you, because he will have restored the image of God in you to its original purity. Now think about it. I have preached sermons like this most of my Christian life. And I have experienced from time to time unbelievable hatred. In fact, one time not long ago, a guy tried to headbutt me right there after a sermon. He hated the sermon so bad. Tried to headbutt me. And it was witnessed. Now, why would that be? I'm talking about eternal life. Why would that be? Something changed. Something changed. Isn't it an astonishing thing? I mean, it's the only good news that there really is. And people hate it. Why do they get so violent about it? Blessed are the pure in heart. All right, and of course, what that means to us today is saved by the blood. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And that's the best news that anybody could possibly ever hear. You know? From Adam's hopeless race. Hopeless from our perspective, but not from God's. So I find this a fascinating topic. You know, I mean, to think of what life was like. And really, salvation, what it does is it brings back paradise. It brings back utopia. It'd be one thing if it was just like it was before sin. But salvation actually makes it better for us than that. We actually get it was almost good that we were sinners. Now, don't misunderstand me. Please. I'm not saying that sin is good. But I'm saying that God is so great that he can make the final result better than if we had never sinned. The whole thing is absolutely astonishing. And this is the truth. This is God's alternative to wicked evolution and all of the hideous things that are just frankly lies and sending multitudes to hell. Amen? All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for the evening. Thank you these people came out tonight. We pray for safety of them as they go home. And Lord, help us to rejoice in the salvation that you have wrought for us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.